So we're continuing our journey through Amos, and as a reminder, Amos started his prophecy by declaring judgments upon the nations that surrounded Israel, and then focused on judgments against Israel, starting in chapter 3, and kind of moving all the way to this chapter 6 that we will find ourselves tonight. And each chapter had its own flavor. One of the things we saw, for example, last week was that emphasis, how God is the creator of the universe, the heavenly bodies, the things that He has created, yet in their rebellion and sin, Israel started worshiping the creation, the stars and all that. And one of the reasons why God used the phrase the Lord of hosts, expressing that He is over it. But now we get to chapter 6, where the emphasis slightly changes, and all of a sudden Amos starts to use words that he, or the word that he has not used, but it is commonly used throughout the prophets and book of Revelation, and even our Lord Jesus often used it, and that is the word woe, a declaration, a warning, a word meant to get attention. It simply means to stop, look, and listen, because something very significant is going to be announced, and it will require attention and action. And one of the things that I also want to point out as we are kind of going is that we do see parallels, right? Parallels that relate to our time, our nation, but these are the parallels that have been true throughout centuries, that many nations, many people can identify with in the nations that they live in. Now, this is declaration to the nation of Israel, but there are lessons for us. Things are in the Word written for our learning, as Romans 15:4 tells us. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's why we study these things. That's why it's so important, because it is for our learning. So we get into verse 1. It says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." So right away, a declaration, a warning, a woe to those who are in power, those who are in charge. And one of the things that is against them is the fact that they're at ease. We're not talking about taking it easy type of a thing, but it is talking about that comfort that is not supposed to be there. They were at rest because of the wealth that they had, and that wealth was the result of the corruption, of briberies, of all the things that Amos previously pointed out were the problems that the Lord pointed out to Amos. They were problems of the nation and the leaders who were abusing justice and so forth. They didn't care for the state of the nation. They only cared about themselves and their comfort and their ease. Do also notice here that it says Zion and Mount Samaria. Zion speaking of the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, and Samaria speaking of the northern kingdom. So both southern kingdom and northern kingdom are implied here. Even though Amos was primarily prophesying to the northern kingdom, this is a warning for all. So Zion, a religious center, so to say, and Samaria representing a capital of a nation that considered itself powerful. If you recall, when we were discussing the introductory parts of this, is that there was a period just before the fall of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, the king who was in power at this time, Jeroboam II, that the nation of Israel was experiencing great prosperity and wealth. They were at peace. Kind of, there was a power vacuum that was created at that time that allowed them to be at this place of wealth and ease and peace. But not because they were doing something great, but because ultimately things were stirring up. It was a calm before the storm. And that's what they find themselves in, at this time of prosperity, and they think they had great thoughts of themselves. They had that false sense of security. So those in power, the warning to them, you will not like what is coming. Judgment is coming. He goes on to say, go over to Calneh and see. And from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? An interesting statement. First, there's reference to these two couple of places, just to mention Calneh was a city in northern Syria and ultimately was destroyed by the Assyrians. And for those who like to cross-reference, Genesis 10:10 mentions this place. Hamath was another important city in Syria. Jeremiah 49:23 also mentions this. So these were influential places. And it says, go over there and see. Go down to Gath, the Philistines. We talked about Gath before as well. And the question says, are you better than these kingdoms? Now, they did think that they were better. At the beginning, these nations around Israel, the judgments were declared against them. But if you recall when we were there, that the judgments, the sins that were pointed out for which these nations were judged were not related to anything that, let's say, Israel was accused of, but it was how they treated their neighbor. And God is saying, are you better than they? No, actually, they're far worse off. They, unlike these nations, had the revelation of God. They had the word of God. They had God's blessings upon them. They knew what God required of them, and they chose to not do it. And to be even worse for them, they were committing greater sin than these nations. And God is saying, you will not be better off than they are ultimately. Because of what you've been given and what you know, there will be a greater judgment coming upon you. And if God is going to judge them, how much more he was going to judge us, going to judge these nations, how much more he's going to judge Israel? And he said, is their territory greater than your territory? No. God is saying, be ready. He goes on to say in verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves in the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, in this section, there's woe declaration. We'll get to it right very soon, but we do see four specific sins that God points out were a huge problem for Israel. And we'll cover them as we go through. But first one is sexual immorality. The second one is gluttony. Then the third one will be actually the abuse of the gift of music and how it was used for sinful activities. And the fourth one is drunkenness. And that's covered in from verses 4 through 6. But first thing that it says is, woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Woe to you who are putting off the warning of the prophets. God has been sending prophets faithfully, warning them of the coming doom, of the coming judgment. And they were just like, well, not a big deal. They were not taking heed to the warnings. They were not changing their ways. They had that attitude, well, it's going to be later. I'm okay for now. There are people today, right, when you share the gospel with them, they will say, well, I'm not ready now. Maybe later. Putting it off as if there's time later. Or maybe they were like King Hezekiah, who was generally a good king, king of Judah. When Isaiah came to him and told him of the things that are going to happen, his reaction was, well, is it going to be in my day? And Isaiah said, no, it's not going to be in your day, but in after you. And Hezekiah's response, whew, that's good. That's not the right response either. If the word is given to you, the word of warning, even though it may not be immediate, it is for your immediate action. They had a chance, an opportunity to change the course of their nation. yet they chose not to. They were putting it off. You know, tomorrow really never comes. Only today. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. And so we can go now through these lists of sins that are laid out against the nation. And to be fair, 4, 5, and 6, on their own, could be a message. Actually, each of these sins could require a message on its own, but we're just going to look at some of the main things that we can take from it. First, that it points out is this sexual immorality that was a problem in verse 4. Who lie on the beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches. They had these ornament beds. We talked about it before, these beds of ivory that were used by the royalty, by the wealthy. This was a season, if you recall, I was discussing how in history, when archaeologists were digging out and discovering things in around 9th century BC, for example, all the bedding and everything was kind of a simple and so forth. But then starting around 8th century BC, it starts to change. They're more ornate, more special. So they had this wealth, they had prosperity. Ivory was representative of that. And they use that wealth and prosperity and these special beds to commit sins on them. Now, what's interesting about this is that it says to the people, to these leaders, those who are guilty of this sin, this, you stretch out yourself on couches. Now, this is speaking of two particular things, sexual immorality and drunkenness that we will follow soon. The sin of sexual immorality of any kind, illicit sex outside of marriage, is a sin that has ruined so many people and so many nations. There's a reason why God ordained sexual intimacy to be for marriage between one man and one woman for life. There's a blessing there. There's a benefit there. And those who reject that blessing and benefit invite curses and condemnation and judgment upon themselves and the people around them. You see, when we talk about marriage and we talk about intimacy in marriage, one of the key things about it, there is actually element of self-control there. It's not just selfish act. It is for the benefit of both. And God blesses that, and that's good. But anything outside of it is purely selfish. There's no self-control there. There's just desire to satisfy the lust that somebody has. And one of the consequences of those choices is that it affects family. Those who choose to follow God's order, God's ordinance, are choosing blessings of family. Because God set that in motion, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now, not every marriage relationship always produces children, but that's the ideal. That's God's order. That's how He designed it to be. And when you have that in place, you have a healthy family unit. And healthy family benefits society. But when somebody, a partner or both, decide to break away from that and do what they want to do, they're rejecting God's ideal. They're rejecting God's design and intention of intimacy to be for family and benefit for themselves, and they destroy the family unit. And we don't really need, I don't need to tell you how true that is. We look at our own nation, and we see the collapse of family, and it's all tied to the selfishness of pursuing sexual pleasures, primarily. Or pursuit of self, not service. You probably have heard a book by Edward Gibbon called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he lists some of the things that caused this great empire that lasted for a very long time to collapse. The Roman Empire was never really defeated. It had ups and downs militarily, but never conquered by another great empire as the empires before them, Greeks or Medo-Persians or Babylonians and so forth. It collapsed from the inside out. And one of the main problems that he points out in that book is that collapse of family that was deeply tied to surrender to sexual immorality. You see, God knows what he's doing when he tells us what to follow. And Israel chose to ignore God's ideal. And they gave themselves over to that pleasure. Then in we continue, half second part of verse 4, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. From what we see in previous parts mentioned about how they act, this was not speaking about, oh, you eating from your fields. It's speaking of gluttony, indulging yourself into things that others don't have, just enjoying more than you should. By the way, in the Bible, a glutton is a person who either wastes his wealth by giving, you know, to indulges that he has, or a person who debauches or wastes his own body. And so it's tied. Both these things have a connection. It speaks of somebody who is given over to pleasure, and that's what they did. And it's interesting when you study pagan cultures and their customs and their religious activities, you will see that all these four things are part of their worship of their deities. The third thing that's mentioned is that the abuse of the gift of music, the sin that they turned it into. Music is a gift from God, right? We have joined music just before. There's a blessing behind music. And King David knew that, and he was truly one of the main people in the Bible that encourages us to use musical instruments and music to write songs that praise God. That's what he did. Book of Psalms is that, right? He even organized worship in the temple, prepared sons of Korah to be the worship leaders. He himself loved to praise God. And many of our songs even today are inspired by David and things that he wrote. And truly, there's something special about music, right? It's pleasing to us, not just on an ear level, but there's maybe an emotional level to it. There's sometimes even mind level that's involved. Almost every part of us kind of gets involved in music. And so Israel did follow David's example in creating music, but they did not follow David's example in creating music that glorified God. They were doing it for their own pleasures. They were doing it to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They glorified themselves instead of God, who deserves to receive all glory. And that's obviously true today. It's not about the genre of music. That really doesn't matter, because in all genres you can glorify God. But it is the music that can be used, the song that can be used, either for God's glory or the glory of man. And sadly, in more recent times, we have seen many reports that even in what's called contemporary Christian music, gospel music, and so forth, there are people who are not believers, who are deeply immoral, and who do it only for their glory. Same sin, same problem. That's what they did. And then the sin of drunkenness. And it's interesting how it says, to drink wine from bowls, not glasses, bowls. Now, it's possible that these bowls are the bowls that are used in the context of religious worship, sacrifices that were being offered and so forth. whether that be in the context of worshiping of God or pagan deities. But the point was is that they went overboard. They were giving themselves over to drunkenness. Again, no self-restraint, pleasure, temporary, instant gratification. They became slaves of pleasure and sin. Proverbs 21 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." A good advice to follow that they didn't. And again, these sins are sins of today. Gluttony, sexual immorality, abuse of gift of music, drunkenness. And it's a huge problem. I would say that all of us could name people that we know that have been affected by some of these things, and not all of them. And even to a degree that some have probably, maybe we know somebody who has lost a loved one due to some drunk driver being involved or so forth. How many acts of violence have been committed by people who were drunk? Yet, wherever you go, there's an advertising for alcohol. Massive push for it. God is saying these were the downfalls of the nation. And historically speaking, it's a downfall of any nation. He goes on to say, therefore, verse 7, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. And those who recline in banquets shall be removed. So these leaders, those who have indulged themselves in this, specifically the sin of the leaders is emphasized here, they themselves will be the first one to be taken captive. They will be sought out by the enemy, and then when the enemy comes, he will lead them or parade them in front of everyone else to humiliate them. And it will be to their shame, obviously. Now, notice that when we're discussing this judgment, even though here the emphasis is on the leaders, from what we have been seeing, all of Israel was to suffer, even the poor, those who were not in power. They too were going to suffer because they too had guilt. But it was slightly different for them, obviously, compared to the leaders. And then when we're discussing that everybody's affected, we also maybe need to think about those who were righteous. You know, think about Amos and others who were godly men. There was godly men and women. You remember Elijah, that he was concerned that he was the only one who worshiped God in Israel, right? He cried out to God, "I'm the only one." And what did the Lord say to him? There's 7,000 of those who have not bowed down to Baal, who are not worshiping this false deity, but are worshiping me. God knew every one of them. And so we can be certain that in the time of judgment, when it did come to pass, when Assyria came down upon Israel and started doing what God allowed them to do, that God had a way of separating the wicked and the righteous. You know, for example, you can think of Jeremiah, who prophesied of the coming destruction that Babylonians are going to bring upon the nation. And it was pretty severe, brutal. Just read Lamentations of Jeremiah and you get the sense of how brutal it was. Yet God preserved Jeremiah. He lived through it. God was righteous and just even in his judgment and has a way of dealing with everyone. He knows every person and he knew every righteous person of Israel. Verse 8 says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Again, strong declaration of judgment. They were proud in themselves. They had pride in their national identity. But God says, I hate your pride. God resists the proud, right? But notice what it's interesting what how God describes them as Jacob, not Israel. And that's intentional. Right? When you think of Jacob, the man Jacob, he was Jacob for a long time in his life. And when he was Jacob, he was known for his conniving, his scheming, his trickery, schemes. He was getting through life by just being a heel catcher, right? The one who found a way to better himself at the expense of someone else. But it wasn't until he finally wrestled with God and was humbled by God that he could no longer rely on himself, but fully on God's mercy, that his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, meaning governed by God. And so the nation of Israel carries the name Israel that should represent that they're governed by God, yet they lived as Jacob. And so God says, I despise the pride of Jacob. You're choosing to live the way that I did not call you to live. They rejected God's authority and rulership over them. And they took pride in that. And it says, you will be delivered. Verse 9, then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. So the description here is in that day, there will be such a great devastation that the vast majority of people in a family, represented by number 10, will die. And those who survive will come to pick up the bodies. And as they come to pick up the bodies, they may find somebody who is alive. And when they find them, they will be hiding. They'll be terrified for their own life, kind of in a back room, afraid who might come. And when they establish a contact with that person, they will say, don't mention the name of God. Don't talk about this. The fear will come upon them. Now, what's interesting from the description here, notice that it mentions the burning of the bodies, which for them would not be by any means acceptable. Burial was the way of taking care of the dead bodies. It was the pagans who generally would burn the bodies as a kind of burial rite. So for the Jews, this was definitely not something that they would do. Yet, in this case, it's mentioned, which has led many to assume that maybe one of the things that will follow the destruction is the plague that will hit. And in that case, it would be acceptable to burn a body. Maybe, maybe not. But it is bizarre nonetheless. And it is gruesome and sad. We've already seen in Amos and other prophets mention of vast number of people that would die because of their sin and rebellion and pride. For behold, verse 11, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. So no matter how big or how small, it will be destroyed. Big, representing security, safety, power, wealth. They will be destroyed. All, big and small. No exception. Then God asks the question, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Obvious answer is no, right? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Kirnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will rise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Araba. It says, with this rhetorical question, so the answer is no. So, hey, these things are not so, right? These things are unnatural, what God is saying. So too is unnatural their rebellion and rejection of God. It's not supposed to be. Mentioning Ovlo Debar was a town in the northern part of Transjordan. And here, what's interesting, Amos most likely uses a play on words, as one of the commentators points out. The term lo means no, and debar means sting. So what Amos, or God, is doing here, he is accusing them of rejoicing in nothing. As you, if you look and see, you who rejoice over Lo Debar, you rejoice over nothing. Kirnaim, a small city that's mentioned here. In a sense, it was a very insignificant city. And most likely they were able to take it, because we see in 2 Kings 14 that Jeroboam II was able to have some military success of expansion. And this could have been one of the cities that they took, but it was so insignificant city that it really didn't matter. But yet they rejoiced as if it was some great victory. It didn't make much difference. It says you're rejoicing over meaningless, pointless things. And notice that emphasis on self, by our own strength, no longer relying on God but on themselves. Therefore, the whole nation will be affected. As it points out here, entrance of Hamath to the valley of Araba. One, the northern part, one, the southern part of the nation. Whole nation will be destroyed. And as we pointed out, when Assyrians came, they took the whole nation. Now we get to chapter 7, and this is where it changes. So 3, 4, 5, and 6 focused on judgments against Israel. Here, we now switch into a new section where we will see 5 visions being expressed, and 3 in our part over here. And there will be 3 different visions, visions of locusts, visions of fire, and vision of the plumb line. So verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, this is Amos saying, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So this new section starts with this vision of locusts, where it's interesting that God is showing Amos what might happen. He's having a preview of things to come. And as he is given a preview, he has a response to it. He is disturbed by it. And as a godly person should react to disturbing things, he starts to pray. But it's interesting, his prayer is for mercy over God's people. Even though he has been declaring judgments, he knew that they were coming. Yet upon seeing the devastation that these locusts were to bring, he says, Lord, please don't. Have mercy. Now notice that these locusts were prepared by God. These were uniquely birthed, created by God for this purpose, as it points out to us. Their sole purpose was of judgment. And if you recall, when we were in Joel chapter 1, we talked about locusts and judgment that did come upon the nation, how it affected them. Yet, Amos sees it, and he is deeply affected. And what's interesting that it's also pointed to us that they came right after king took his part. So when the harvest happens, the king takes the first, the elite. They get their their servings first, and now it was for the regular folk to get their part. And when it was to be their part, that's when the locusts came and everything was taken. So it's quite possible that Amos was just moved that the regular people would be affected and not the elites. And he's begging for mercy. And it's interesting that God relents. And he uses the phrase, Jacob, he is small. He's agreeing with God's previous statement. No, not Israel, but Jacob. He is small. He's not mighty. Please be merciful. It's not a long prayer, but obviously it was an effective prayer. For it says, for the Lord relented. Or we can say, God simply said, it will not come to pass. It will not happen. You know, God can change his mind. He has full freedom and right to do so. But what we see here is that prayer works. And it doesn't have to be elaborate or complicated or particularly spiritual. Sometimes very short, specific prayers can be very effective. When Peter was drowning after he walked on water, he only said one word, help. And it worked, didn't it? You see, God delights in mercy. He delights to hear from us. And we have many examples of people of God praying to God to relent from judgment. You think of Moses praying for people of Israel. Multiple times God, you know, said he was going to destroy them. Or think of Joshua when he prayed for the people after their failure to capture Ai and kind of faced possible, not just shame, but coming onslaught from the other nations around. Or think of Jeremiah's prayer for Judah. Jonah, right, proclaiming that the judgment is coming. He didn't even pray for them, but the people repented in Nineveh. And what happened? God will not bring that disaster. He relented. He withheld judgment from Nineveh. You know, David Guzik said, we may debate endlessly how this incident reflects on the issues of predestination and human responsibility. But clearly, we are left with the impression that the plague either came or was held back based on the prophet's prayer. And that's the fact. That's what we find here. The encouragement is to pray. Simple as that. Throughout scriptures, there's an invitation to prayer. And it's interesting, again, that one of the great advocates of us praying is Jesus. So many examples in the Gospels of him inviting us to pray, telling us to pray. One of my favorite is in Luke 18, where he talks about the persistence of prayer and using an example that we may not even think is kind of a fully fitting in our minds of prayer, but yet is so powerful. And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Notice that Jesus uses this interesting example to emphasize to us the persistence in prayer. Not giving up. That if a widow can come to an ungodly man and persistently ask of him, how much more will God do that for us who whom he loves us and cares for us. And I think this is just a wonderful example of praying and how it has an effect. Again, trying to figure out, do we change my whatever, this is pointless. The point is to pray. Simple as that. The next vision is of fire. Verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called a conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. So very similar, like the previous one. The form of the vision is pretty much identical, but the method of judgment was different. In this case, fire versus locusts. Yet the prayer of prophet was the same. And the result was the same. You know, one of the things that I found personally when I was a new believer and when it came to prayer, the struggle that, or the fear that I had when we would have prayer meetings at the church was like, man, I don't pray as well as everyone else. What if I sound dumb? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't know how to pray? Do you have that concern? Go find an encouragement that it could be as simple as this. Yet God can answer it. Because he calls us to pray. Don't be bogged down by the language. Just cry out to God. Remember, first and foremost, it is your conversation with him. It's not a religious activity. It's a relationship building activity. And maybe you need to break an ice just to get going. But once you start, you'll find yourself being blessed. Never worry what others think. Only be concerned what he thinks if you don't pray. He prayed, God relented. Powerful. Again, because he is full of mercy. Psalm 145a, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. That's why he answered. Later we will see Micah, and he had this prayer. It says, who is God like you, Micah 7:18, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. I guarantee you Amos had a similar response upon hearing from the Lord, I relent, I will not do this. And there's something truly encouraging, right, when we pray and pray and pray and then see the answer prayer. There's great joy, there's great rejoicing, praising of God. I love how John Corson put it, says, what are we to do when we see things that either bug us or burn us? We're to do what Amos did. We are to seek the Lord and pray that the situation would change, that the problem would be solved. Simple. Simple as that, isn't it? Not that complicated. Cry out to God. The world obsesses over solutions. But guess what? The solution for us is simple. Pray. Give it to the Lord and let him work. The next vision, the vision of plumb line, 7-9. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So this vision is different. Unlike the first two, this one stays. And it's different in that sense because what God is allowing Amos to see is God's measuring tool, a plumb line, a level, a measuring stick, however you want to put it, a standard outside of themselves, God's standard of righteousness, of good, and measured by that standard, the holy standard, they deserve judgment. Jeroboam and his family deserves judgment. And notice that in this context, Amos does not pray for mercy. Because all Amos can do is say, you're right. Guilty. J. Vernon McGee said, when God begins to measure either in length or in weight, you can be sure that the people have not measured up to God's requirements, and judgment is the thing which he has in mind. That's what's happening here. God is simply pointing out they're guilty, right? Plumb line was used to measure if something is done right. And they have been very crooked. God provided them a way, a direction, how to build a house that will stand. They rejected that standard, and they built however way they felt like it. And of course, it was going to collapse. Of course, it was going to fall. So we can say that that stick of mercy came to an end. There was no more opportunities for return. Specifically, for the house of Jeroboam. Again, because of his sin and rebellion. It's possibly referring to the king of Amos's day, Jeroboam II, or it could be just a general reference to the Jeroboam line that we find. Both are true, and they will come to an end. And we find that in 2 Kings 15, 8 through 10. Where there was an end to Jeroboam's line when his son and successor Zechariah was assassinated. God said, I raise a sword against them. And a few years later, this happened. Now, because of Amos's ministry and prophecy, he was not a popular prophet in Israel. And we find that in following verses. Verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread. Go back home, right? And there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder, a tender of a sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, so as he was about his business, right? And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy again against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So a conflict that obviously arose. He was rejected, as it was the case with pretty much every possible prophet that God sent to his people. The history of the nation of Israel is a fascinating one for many reasons, but one of them is this continual rejection of God's chosen vessels. And Stephen the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7, lays out example after example of the people of God rejecting the prophets that he has sent to them, drawing a parallel between their rejection of all the prophets and their rejection of Jesus. It's just something they did. Acts 7, 51 to 53, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, on whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, you who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So true. So Amos finds himself in actually good company. A company of the rejected ones, despised ones, persecuted ones, those who proclaimed the truth and felt opposition. And guess what? That has not changed. Truth stands in opposition to lie. Light is in opposition to darkness. And Jesus said that people love darkness rather than light in John chapter 3. And that love is the word agape. Same was the state of Israel, rejecting the truth, rejecting the light because of their love of sin and lie and darkness. And of course, they're going to oppose. And it's interesting how Amaziah, the priest, is loyal to this ungodly king. That's where his loyalty is. And he opposes Amos, who was loyal to God. As Amos pointed out, I was not looking for this position. It's not like I was looking to be hated. I was just doing my business when the Lord called me and I had to speak. I'm simply declaring the message. It's always easy to hate on a messenger because of the message. It's true today. We have a message that is deeply opposed. How many of us, on our own, willingly would choose to oppose society and the world in the message we proclaim? How many of us would just feel comfortable approaching someone and say, "Hey, you're a sinner. You need a savior"? We're not desiring conflict, do we? But we do understand the weight of the message and the importance of it, for it saves. And that's what he is pointing out. I was not looking for this, but I was called. And thank God that he was faithful. But because of his faithfulness, he was persecuted. So the conflict is inevitable because they had different loyalties. So for us, the conflict with the world is inevitable because of our loyalties. That is why so many in our nation, for example, oppose us. That's why so many don't want to see Christianity and Bible in the public square and politics, because it stands in direct opposition to them and what they preach and what they are loyal to. And in essence, the Christian message is the message that, when preached properly, says that man and government is accountable to God, and that we need to submit ourselves to the will of God. The ungodly preach the opposite message, that the man is the end of it all, that the government is the final word, and then man and the government does not need to submit to the will of God. That's why there's so much conflict in our society. Two polar opposites are at work. I think that's why, as Christians, we have this privilege in this nation to vote, and let us vote and not waste the opportunity to make an impact. I love what Peter Hitchens, he's a famous commentator in England, now a Christian brother to famed atheist, Christopher Hitchens, but in his address to the Oxford Union in 2012, he said this. This is just a small excerpt of that. The debate was called, Does God Exist? I says, I know the number of people who are servants of power are quite anxious to dispel from our society the enormous force restraint upon power which Christian belief provides. Because God is the principal opposition in our society to lawless, rootless power, to the bully, to the autocrat, to the despot, to the criminal, to the person who treats his neighbor like dirt. They want to have all the joys and all the advantages provided by Christianity, but not pay the due. It's so true. It's an opposition. We stand in opposition to their ways. Amos stood in opposition to ungodliness of Israel, the ruling class, the religious leaders who were not leading people towards God, but towards rebellion and sin. Jesus said in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do not be surprised. Expected. Don't be shocked. Well, this is America. We should be liked. No, you should be hated. Because you're standing for the truth. John said a similar thing in 1 John 3:13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. It's no wonder. It's actually a good thing. All the godly men of the past that we could consider heroes of the faith, that we can learn from and look up to, have been persecuted, including our Lord's, for speaking the truth. Religious, political leaders, and the society as a whole rejected them. I mean, Amos, in this case, we see him being accused of treason, endangering the safety and stability of the nation. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Don't speak in the name of God. Those are dangerous words. It's good that he preached. And he sent a warning to Amaziah, you will lose everything. Because you chose the ways of the world, you will lose everything. The land, family, nation, it will all go away. You know, ministers of God, I'll finish with this, are to preach the truth and not worry about the consequences that it may come from the world as a result of it. Another quote from J. Vernon McGee, it's a powerful one. It says, if we as ministers fail to give out the word of God, there is no reason for us to point our fingers at the politicians in Washington and accuse them of failing our country and jeopardizing our nation. My friend in the ministry, if you are not giving out the word of God, there is no other traitor in the land today as guilty as you are. If you are called to be a minister, you are called to be the minister of the word of God. If you are not giving the word out, you are a traitor to the cause of Christ today. Powerful, isn't it? Yet true. We're called to proclaim the truth. You should always expect of us as pastors to proclaim the truth. But I will not stop there. You should always expect of yourself to proclaim the truth. Because God has given us, those who are in full-time ministry, who are pastors, who are teachers, we're called to equip the saints. As Ephesians 4:11 tells us, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Who's doing the work of the ministry? All of us. You are. We're all ministers of the word. Some of you are ministers at your jobs, at your school, in your family, but you are the ministers. You're doing the ministry in all those places. We've been given a great privilege of proclaiming the truth, the gospel, the message. And it's an awesome privilege. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all suffering and teaching. Be ready. There's no better day as today to declare the truth. We live in dark times, times of lies and deception, great darkness and distress in our land. Very similar to what we found Israel to be. And thank God for Amos and other prophets like him who were true to the calling and the proclamation of the words. It did make a difference, even though judgment did come upon the nation. They were faithful to the call. My exhortation for us, let us be faithful as well. Don't worry about the world and what it may bring against us. They hate us because they hate the Lord. So don't marvel at that. But be encouraged knowing that you are on the right side of history. He is coming soon. Right? We are not called to know when that is, but we are the welcoming committee in a sense. We're just to be ready for his coming. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Amos, for his example of faithfulness and encouragement. Even though the message was hard and difficult for him to proclaim, and as we saw from those two visions, it was hard for him to see it. And he was so faithful to pray. And Lord, thank you for placing these things in your word for us so we can be encouraged that truly we can pray for our nation, for our loved ones. Knowing that you can hear, that you do delight in mercy, that you're gracious and compassionate. And we do pray, Lord, be merciful about this land. There are so many people living in darkness, and they're destroyed by sin. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Give us boldness and strength to proclaim the truth and stand on it. We pray that there will be many who will come to repentance and come to know the truth. From those in power in Washington and Helena and other places where there's those in power, they will be turning away from sin and towards you, as well as regular folk all around our nation. Lord, we know you're coming soon, and it could be today, and we rejoice in it. But if you decide to tarry, Lord, help us to reach our lost neighbors. Help us to make a difference in this world. Thank you for giving us the truth, truth that has set us free from darkness and sin and destruction to a life and hope and purpose. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being awesome and amazing God. You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor, and we are so grateful that we can have the gift of music to worship you. And Lord, as we close in song, Lord, we close with a desire to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.